chapter 2 this morning. The book of Acts in chapter 2. We have just begun going through the book of Acts. Obviously, we're only in chapter 2, so we've just begun. It's only been about a year and a half. No, I haven't been that long. Acts chapter 2, and this morning we're in verse 37. I'm going to read down through verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37. And verse down through verse number 41. I'm sure verse 38 will get your attention if nothing else does. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37. The Bible says, "Now when they'd heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning.
Father, thank you again for the privilege of ours to gather this morning. Thank you for your salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, we can be called by your name this morning because of that faith, that saving faith. Father, by faith we are the children of God. Lord, I pray this morning that you would encourage us through the things that you read. Father, put us back, if you could, put us back in time, mentally, so that we might see the scenes that unfolded before us. Father, as we see the follow-up of the wonderful sermon that Peter has preached here today at Pentecost. Father, may we visualize the men under conviction, having slain their Messiah, their Savior. Father, may we hear, not just with our ears, but Father, may we see in our minds their cry to the disciples. Men and brethren, what must we do? I pray, Father, you give us understanding of the passage of the Word of God. Father, give us a great love for your Word and a desire, Father, to have it shape our lives, not just on Sunday morning, but Father, to shape our lives day to day as we walk in this world and as we are representatives and as the Bible says ambassadors to Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not know their sins are forgiven, does not know for sure they're going to heaven when they die, God, I pray most of all you speak to that heart, Father, pinpoint it tonight. And as you did to these men in Acts chapter 2, prick the hearts of those that are unconverted. Father, bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I wish you do this morning, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
As we continue here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we are looking at a day that is a notable day in history. The day of Pentecost was such an amazing day. Such astounding things happen. And yet you can pick up any history book in the world you want to, and it will not talk about the day of Pentecost. It'll talk about the founding of nations. It'll talk about the election of officials. It'll talk about declarations of war and signing treaties of peace and great events of history down through the ages from the beginning of time till now. But not one history book you'll ever find outside of this one right here will you ever read about one of the most miraculous days of all time, the day of Pentecost. It was miraculous because it was the day that so many things were done. It's the day that the disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. That one day thing that's never happened before then and never happened again since then. Where the sound of like a rushing mighty wind came down and tongues like as of fire and preachers got up and preached and everybody in 13 different languages all heard it in their own language from the mouth of one individual. What an amazing day. It was the birth of the church. Everyone throughout the world for now 2,000 years that is saved and born again into the family of God is birthed into the church of Jesus Christ, which started in Acts chapter 2. That is without doubt a remarkable and notable day. Now, having said that, remember this, that when any day is remarkable and notable, there are things true of that day that are not true of any other day. And as we've studied through the book of Acts already in chapter 2, we've seen that the day of Pentecost can no more be repeated than Calvary was repeated. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sins. That'll never happen again. Pentecost was the birth of the New Testament church. That'll never happen again. Things that were associated with his crucifixion, the burial and the resurrection, things that are associated with the day of Pentecost, the cloven tongues as a fire and the gift of the Holy Ghost being poured out at one time among all people. These things that happened that day do not happen now the way they happened that day. And the reason I say that is to give you an understanding that as we go into this passage before us, we're going to see things again on this day that are not like they are today. People sometimes try to carry over things from that day, the thing about tongues. Now, they've misrepresented it and twisted it, and they don't use the Acts chapter 2 interpretation of tongues being known languages, and they go haywire on that. They'll talk about the filling of the Holy Ghost, not according to what the Bible says, but they go off on errors in doctrine and these things, and they take many things from Acts chapter 2 and teach false doctrine. And that includes the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Let's look at what the Bible tells us. Remember here in Acts chapter 2 that after this great event where these 11 disciples and possibly the rest of the 120 that had gathered in the upper room are all proclaiming the Word of God, and as they speak in one language, in the air it's being translated by the supernatural power of God so that the ears of hearers from all different nations are hearing with their ears the Word of God in their language, while the preacher's preaching in his language. In other words, Peter's speaking in Hebrew, and yet all these people from all these different languages, through interpretation done by God in the middle of the air, it's hitting their ears in the language they speak. And some people get up and they begin to mock and make fun of this and ridicule it and say, what's going on with all these people hearing things and people speaking like this and somebody else is speaking one language and somebody else another? And what's all this gibberish? What's all this that's going on? And somebody mocks them and says, they're all drunk. Peter stands up in the midst of them and says, these men are not drunk as you think. It's but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. And we talked about that Peter told them, this is not a bunch of men that are drunk, but this is part of what Joel prophesied of the coming of the Spirit of God on this day, that he would fill the believers and indwell them. And then Peter went on in the rest of this chapter and began to explain that this was given to draw their attention to one thing, and that is that the man that was crucified, Jesus Christ, was both Lord and Christ. And Peter is preaching now to these Jews from all these outlying areas, and they are the ones that at one time cried before Pontius Pilate, don't give us Christ, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Christ, Pilate said. And these very men, these men from these regions, had got together on that day and they said, let his blood be upon us and upon us, our children. These are the very men whose hands... Now, we can all say that we killed Christ because our sins put him on the cross. If you were the only person that ever existed, Jesus Christ still would have died because you have enough sin that you can't pay for, that somebody else had to pay for, and it could only be him that did it. And so he would have died for all... Essentially, we all are responsible. But these are the very people whose own hands resisted him. The people whose very mouths spoke out against him. The very one whose feet took them to Calvary's hill and whose eyes watched him crucified and gave their word against them. That's who Peter is preaching to right now. A very specific group. A very pointed group of people. Those who had been instrumental in the crucifixion of this man Jesus. And as we saw last week, as beautifully illustrated in Peter's sermon, he began by saying, this man Jesus of Nazareth. And then concluding it by saying that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's not just a man. He was your Messiah. And as these things come home to root in the ears and the hearts of the men that are listening, they are overwhelmed with guilt. They are overwhelmed with conviction in realizing that what Peter is saying is right. That was their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. He had come. He had fulfilled the promises. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. They didn't receive it. And they crucified him. And now they simply stand in amazement and say, men and brethren, what must we do? Notice, if you would, this morning, two things that happen here in Peter's sermon as we read verse 37 down to verse 41. The first thing that happens is conviction. Verse 37 to verse 40, the first thing we read about is conviction. Conviction. Can I tell you this morning? There can be no conversion without genuine conviction. There can be no genuine conversion without genuine conviction. In other words, I can preach a sermon, or anybody else can get up here and preach a sermon to folks, and somebody will be sitting out there and say, you know, my wife, my husband, my mom, my dad, my kids, I know they want me to get saved. And I know they want me to trust Christ. It'll make them feel better because they're worried about me. They're afraid I'm going to go to hell. And so I think I'll respond at the invitation. I think I'll go forward. I'll get down there, let somebody take the Bible and show me how I need to accept Christ. I'll do all that so that I can get saved. There's no salvation involved in that. Because before there can be genuine conversion, there has to be genuine conviction. The Spirit of God has to work on your heart. You've got to see yourself as you are before God. You've got to recognize things that we're going to see here this morning. It's not just a matter of will. And that's what the Bible says in the book of Galatians. It's not a matter of willpower or saying, yes, I think I'll just get saved. You've got to be convicted by the Spirit of God. And thank God the Bible tells us that everybody is at least one time in their life convicted by the Spirit of God. No one is left without it. But notice the conviction. The Bible says here in verse number 37 that as Peter preached and as they heard this, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. You ever been pricked by a thorn in a rose bush? Or how about going through the briar patch? I don't know, maybe you're picking blueberries or something, or maybe you're hunting rabbits. I don't know what it is, but you get into that thicket and all of a sudden you get pricked by those things. That hurts. That doesn't feel good. Maybe some of you are diabetic and have to take that little needle thing every morning, every evening, whatever it is, and stick it on your finger. It doesn't feel good. And that's what the Bible is saying here, but it's not like being pricked on the outside of your skin. The Bible said they were pricked in their hearts. And there's a great difference between having some kind of feeling that hurts on the outside as compared to something that actually hits in the heart. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching and he's going through the history of the Jews and they hate him and they bitterly oppose all that he's saying. He's almost preaching the same thing that Peter does here. He's telling them that this man that Moses had promised and the prophets had written about was their Lord and their Savior Christ. But in deference to this, they reject the message of Stephen. And the Bible says they are cut to the heart. That's what conviction does. I've seen people under conviction. I've stood next to a dad years and years ago in a church as the preacher preached the Word of God. And looked as my dad standing next to me, unsaved, lost, without Christ. Grip the back of the pew in front of him, and his knuckles practically turned white. And perspiration came down as he knew God was speaking to his heart, and he was wrestling and fighting against the conviction of the Holy Ghost. He didn't go forward that day and get saved. Thank God he got saved after that. But I've seen people under conviction. I've seen, as I preach the Word of God here at times, I've seen people that I have no doubt were under conviction and were standing there and deliberating and thinking, I know I'm lost, I know I'm unsaved, and I'm watching to see whether there's conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because without conviction, there is not genuine conversion. It's not just a decision. It's not just a good decision to make. It's not like turning over a new leaf or saying, you know, I'll try to live right or do good. It's not that. It's a recognition of what's wrong and what your destiny is and a need for Jesus Christ. What was it that caused them to be pricked in their hearts? I want you to notice there's two things. Number one, it's the Word. Peter had just preached from the book of Joel. Peter had just preached from the book of Psalms. And while these men were standing, these hard-hearted, callous men who had spoken against Jesus of Nazareth and had him crucified and said all manner of vile things about him, as these men are sitting there and listening to Peter preach, as he preaches from Joel and preaches from Psalms, see, they had argued with one another on the basis of wisdom and intellect, and it didn't make any difference. But now they've got a man standing up there proclaiming this is what Joel said and quoting the Scriptures. This is what David wrote in Psalms, in quoting the Scriptures. And the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you can't explain this because it's supernatural. You can't diagram this, and you can't plan it out, and you can't find a theory for it, because it's supernatural. It's a work of God. So while the Word of God was going out, these men that have rejected every argument and every debate and every other thing, something unusual is happening to them. As they are stopped in their tracks, all their arguments cease, And something that happens while Peter is preaching the Word of God, that Word hits them like a hammer. In fact, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29 that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And as they sit here listening, they whose hands had crucified Christ, as they sat here listening and the guilt poured upon them, and they heard the Word of God, the blinders begin to be taken off. How many of us have witnessed this? Relatives, friends, co-workers, those at school, our neighbors, whoever it might be. We witness to them and tell them about Christ and about Christ's love and what He's done for them. Can I tell you, continue to do that. Continue to give them Bible. Continue to tell them what the Word of God says. Continue to pour in everything you can and just trust God that that Word, the Bible says that His Word will not return void. You just keep putting it on there and putting it on there and you just keep praying. God, help this Word to do its work, and one of these days it'll do it. I know folks that have prayed for parents for years and years, I mean tens and twenties of years, before they ever saw them get saved. But they just prayed and prayed, and they kept giving the Word and giving the Word and giving the Word. Sometimes you've got to limit yourself. You can't be, you know how it is. Sometimes they can be overloaded or be offended or that. You got to back off a little, but don't ever stop. Because only the Word of God is going to break through there. Nothing else is going to do it. They gave them the Word. I said there are two things that cause conviction. One of them, the Word. The second one is, and we've referred to it already, is the work of the Holy Ghost. The Word of God and the work of the Holy Ghost combine together to bring about biblical conviction. And without conviction, there can be no conversion. And so here we have that day, Peter preaching from Joel and preaching from Psalm. There's nothing special about Peter. There's nothing, it's not something about him. There's no aura about him. There's no special anointing, so to speak, that makes him the next pope. There's nothing about Peter himself. It's not the man, it's the message. And as he gives out the Word, God from heaven sends the Holy Ghost down to take that Word and plant it in the heart. Turn back, if you would, from Acts chapter 2, one book back to John chapter 16. And this is exactly what God said He was going to do. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling His disciples, I'm going to be crucified. They're going to take me and kill me. And the disciples said, what in the world are you talking about? They didn't understand it. And He said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to ascend back to heaven. And I have to do this, because if I do not do this, I can't send you the Comforter who will be with you. And so He's explaining that He's going to leave and that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, is going to come. And the Lord explains what the Holy Ghost is going to do when He comes, which is what He did in Acts chapter 2. Notice in John 16 and verse number 7. The Lord says, as I've explained to you, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, that's the Comforter. May I point out that it's when He, not it, when He is come. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force. It's not some mystical spirit thing out there. It is a person, the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. When He is come, He will reprove the world. What is the Holy Spirit's job then? To reprove the world. Of what? Of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on Me. You know what the Holy Ghost's job is? It's bringing conviction. A lot of people want to relegate the work of the Holy Ghost to post-conversion. All right, even in Peter's message, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, the Holy Ghost will come upon you after you are saved. And that's true. Peter's not wrong in what he says. But some people in reading the Word of God do not also recognize that the Spirit of God is there before conversion. Because He's the one that brings about the conviction. He reproves, and I like this, in verse number 8, He reproves the world. You say, who's the world? For God so loved the world, every single individual, every man, woman, and child. So that tells me in John 16 and verse 8, when He has come, He will reprove the world. He will speak to every single individual, man, woman, or child. It's just a matter of what they do when the Holy Ghost speaks to them. Do they accept it? Do they do what these men do in Acts chapter 2 and say, what shall we do, and get the answer? Or do they do what they did in Acts chapter 7 and oppose the messenger and go after him and reject it? But the Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one. He'll reprove the world in verse 9 of sin. You know what the Holy Ghost's job is to convince every person of the nature of sin. Sin is bad. Sin is evil. Sin is ungodly. Now that goes against everything the sociologists teach you today. They teach you there is no sin. That right and wrong is only in the eye of the beholder. What might be wrong for you might be right for me. That's nonsense. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. Cussing, swearing, drinking, drugs, immorality, all this, it's sin. It's not a victim of your environment. It's not the conditions on which you raise. It's not little things that are mistakes in life. It's sin. And the Bible says the Holy Ghost will reprove the world of sin. When the Holy Ghost works on somebody, they recognize the nature of sin. But it says also in verse 10, it'll reprove them of righteousness. Not only the nature of sin, but the need for righteousness. You remember when the Holy Ghost worked on you before you got saved? It might not have been a long, drawn-out process. The night you got saved might have been the night like the night I got saved, that I was there, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God began to work on me. I was unsuspecting. I knew nothing about God, nothing about Christ, nothing about the Bible. All I knew is I was in church for one of the first rare times in my life, and all of a sudden something was happening. Somebody was putting a burden on me. I began to sweat. I didn't know what was going on. I understand it now, but I didn't know then. He showed me, first of all, the nature of sin, and I recognized it. Then He showed me the need for righteousness. Almost like these men, what do I do? The jailer in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? The need for righteousness. All right, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I'm undone. What can I do about it? The Holy Ghost's job is to show you the nature of sin and the need for righteousness. Then it says in verse 11, and of judgment, the nearness of judgment. The Holy Spirit shows you the nature of sin, the need for righteousness, and the nearness a judgment. You know, some of those old-time preachers, I'm sure it happens again. I'm sure it happens in our day. We just don't read about it because they're not in biographies yet. But you read about some of those old-time preachers, and when they preach, they say that when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that people in the auditorium literally felt like they were falling and dropping into hell right as he spoke the words. The conviction of the Holy Ghost was so great in that room or that place that he spoke that people actually cried out in anguish, thinking they were dropping right then into hell. The nearness of judgment. That is the job of the Holy Ghost before conversion ever takes place. Again, there are many, especially here in Acts chapter 2, in our day, that go back to there for their doctrine and say that the Holy Ghost does nothing until you get saved. But no, you can't get saved without what He does. He has to bring about that conviction. It's the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. And the result with them together. Go back to Acts chapter 2, if you would, and verse number 37. 25 minutes on one verse. We only got 4 verses left. When all of this happens, when the Word of God is being preached by Peter, and the work of the Holy Ghost is being done upon these men that are listening, and they realize for the first time in their life, we were wrong. We killed an innocent man. We cried out for innocent blood. We have killed the Messiah that our fathers have been waiting for thousands of years. He finally came, and we delivered Him to Pilate and to the Romans for crucifixion. And when the realization of the awfulness of their sin came to them, what did they say in verse 37? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you see the exasperation that's in their words? They can't undo what they've done. There's no backtracking now and straightening things out and righting a wrong. There's nothing they can do about what's already happened. They're confronted now with what's been done. In the light of this, what can we do? That's their question. The question of the man who now recognize that they are responsible for the death of the Son of God. You know how funny this is, kind of, to a certain extent? Who are they asking? Men and brethren, you know who they're talking to? The disciples. Now, like, remember who's talking to them? These leaders of the Jews? These ones that looked at these disciples as lowly, despised fishermen? As ignorant and unlearned men? While these were the knowledgeable men, the religious men, and yet by the convicting work of the Spirit of God, these that have all the religious deeds and alms done are looking now at these despised, filthy, dirty fishermen and asking them, what shall we do? Wouldn't you like to see that today? Wouldn't you like to see some highfalutin college professor find some junior high kid in a good Bible-believing church and say to him, what can I do? Wouldn't you like some college professor to have some freshman in his class, and as he's railing on him and telling him there is no God and all this stuff, that student would say something that the Spirit of God would so use in the heart of that intellectual, educated person that they would say to that college freshman, I've been wrong all these years. What must I do to be saved? You know, God can still do that. And He did it to these men. And the only way it can happen is for those that are the elite in their own eyes and those that are on the high rungs of society to bring themselves down to where these men said and said, we don't care about anything else. We recognize that we've been wrong. What in the world can we do? That's a good question to be asking. Notice what the answer is that Peter gives. In verse number 38, Peter tells them what is expected of God by them to do in the light of the fact that their hand and their mouth have been responsible for the crucifixion of their Savior. Now, may I say this? He's not talking to you. He's talking to a bunch of Jews on the day of Pentecost and giving them the requirement of God for them at that day and that hour of what they need to do in light of what they've done. It's been said more people have gone to hell on Acts 2:38 than anything else in the world. Because there's people today that take Acts 2:38 that's spoken by a Jew to a bunch of Jews who have crucified Christ and saying, we're wrong in that our hands have taken and crucified, and what should we do? They've taken that and said, that's what you need to do now. That's not what you need to do. That's what they needed to do. Peter gave them the requirement of God for them at that time, and you know what? The requirement he gave is gone before you read 8 more chapters. Notice what Peter said in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. My appreciation for Peter knows no bounds. These men that had belittled the disciples and mistreated them and mocked them and ridiculed them, I mean, they just got done saying, you're all drunk. And now they're saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what Peter could have said? Uh-huh. Now you're asking us. Peter could have said, uh-huh. There's a big change taking place now. How come you're not so high? Peter didn't. He was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And instead of gloating, instead of I told you so, instead of anything else he could have said, you know what he did? He gave them God's requirement for what they needed to do to straighten things out. They couldn't fix anything. It's over and done. Of all the sins in the world, what could be more despicable than personally crying out, crucify Christ? And Peter says, here's what you need to do. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It was a special message for a special group on a special day. Many preachers, Baptist preachers, try to go back to this verse and change it, reword it, correct it. But let me say this. What Peter said stands the way he said it. We can't make excuses for it. We can't try to alter it to match our doctrine of our day. We can't mess with the Word of God to make it agree with what we believe. We have to believe what the Word of God says. And Peter said on that day to that group of people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And you say, is that the message for today? Absolutely not. Why not? By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Gentile, wants to get saved. And Peter, the same Peter, comes to his house and says, here's what you need to get saved. And he repents, then gets filled with the Holy Ghost, then gets baptized. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not what it said here. Absolutely. This is not the message of salvation for you and I as Gentiles, believers in the New Testament. This is for a bunch of Jewish men who had personally cried out for the crucifixion of Christ, what they needed to do on that day. And here's what convinces me that that is the truth. Notice what he said in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent. And we know what repentance is. Repentance is sorrow for sin. You can't repent without the work of the Holy Ghost. They're to repent. They're to turn from sin. They're to repent. They're to turn to Christ. And it's not these works, but it's the motivation for those works, repentance, that causes them to do that. And he's telling these men, you know what you've done wrong, now repent. He said, you need to be sorrowful for what you've done, which obviously they already are. They need to turn from what they've been doing and turn to Christ. You're talking about a bunch of Jewish men that crucified him himself. Now, imagine they're standing in the public. Imagine their position in society. These are the elite. These are the high. These are the religious, the holy ones. And now Peter, the unlearned and ignorant fisherman, is telling them, you need to repent. I like Peter's boldness. He says, repent. And then he says, and be baptized, every one of you. Now you say, preacher, does that mean to get saved I've got to repent and be baptized? Not unless you were there on the day of Pentecost. Not unless you were the ones whose hands personally assisted in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the message for them that day. Why? Notice what he says. There's nothing like the Word of God to straighten out everything. There are people today that use Acts 2:38 to say that's the only way you're going to heaven. We've talked about this before. They say you need to repent and be baptized. May I say, and I don't want to get too far off track here, the reason I've emphasized some things, the very people that use that as a plan of salvation are the ones that say that the Holy Ghost never works before conversion. He's only after conversion. They're the same people. Because they believe that baptism is simply an act that somebody nods their head in agreement to, gets put in a tank, and thereby they're saved. There's no conviction of sin. There's no conviction of the Holy Ghost. It's a matter of your mind and saying, all right, I'll do this, and thereby get saved. If you don't believe it, talk to somebody. I'm going to offend somebody now. Talk to somebody in the Church of Christ and ask them why they got baptized. And they will not say, because in the Bible this or that. They'll say, I was told I had to. It was a head agreement, not a heart conviction. And I'm saying the same people that teach this is the plan of salvation teach that the Holy Ghost does nothing until after you get saved. And that's not right. There's no conversion. But in their system, you don't need conversion. All you need is water. And so Peter said to these men, first of all, you've got to repent. And then he told them, and you've got to be baptized. And notice what name they had to be baptized in. He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If he'd have said, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, spoke to his disciples and said, go into every nation. Let me get the wording. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And again, these folks, and there's just so much here, these folks that believe Acts 2:38 is salvation today, say that if you got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. Can I tell you, if you got baptized by me here at Bible Baptist Church, I said this, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You say, well, wait a minute, right there it just said baptized in the name of Jesus. Number one, you're not a Jew on the day of Pentecost. Number two, any of those Jews, if they said, we've done wrong, we have committed a crime, what should we do? And Peter said, get baptized in the name of God the Father. Fine. What Jew wouldn't do that? If Peter had said, get baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, no problem. All the Jewish nation believes in that. But you know what he said? He didn't even say, get baptized in the name of Jesus, the earthly one. He said, get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what he's telling them? You want the rest of the people to know you're genuine in what you're doing right now? You despisers of Christ, you despisers of all righteousness, those of you that crucify Christ personally, here's what you need to do. You need to repent, and you need to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then God will forgive your sins. And then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. There was requirements put on them that day that are not put on you and I today. It's just that simple. When somebody goes to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and says, this is how you get saved, they have no idea what they're talking about. You simply turn to Acts 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer comes and says to Paul, notice they didn't say here, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? They said, men and brethren, what must we do? They weren't thinking salvation. They were thinking forgiveness, but they didn't understand salvation. But in Acts 16, the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? You know what they said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What about baptism? The Philippian jailer was not on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't one of the Jews that had personally crucified him. That message was for that people that day. It was a very special time. And here these men, struck with the guilt of what they had done in crucifying their Savior, are told by Peter they need to repent, they need to be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did they do? Conviction has run its course. Conviction has taken its place. The preachers told them what they need to do. Now it's time to make a decision. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, as he stood on a hill looking over the city of Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and killest them that I've sent to thee. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks? But you would not. You would not. He tried. He tried. But they wouldn't. Stephen preaching in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, as he's preaching to this second group of Jews, as Peter's preaching to, he preaches to them with just as much as the Spirit of God on him as Peter had on him. There's no questioning the sainthood of Stephen in his death, and as they threw the stones upon him and took his life, he looked up and saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. There's no doubting that he was a man full of the Spirit of God, but his same sermon, the same thing Peter preached on Pentecost when he preached it, instead of people saying, what must we do, they came forward with stones and beat him to death. You know what Peter said, or Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 51? He said, you do resist the Holy Ghost. These men have heard the answer to their question. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. What did they do? Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's their conversion. It's not like your conversion, but that's their conversion. They did what the preacher told them to do in light of the day and the time that they were in by the word of God. By the time you get to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he gets saved before he ever gets in water. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 gets saved before he ever gets near any water. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 gets saved before he ever gets put in water. It was a special message for that day to that group of people, and they obeyed it. And the Bible says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them. The disciples were 11. Well, they've elected a 12th, Matthias. Maybe there's the 120 that's spoken of earlier in Acts chapter 2 that are gathered in the upper room. Now, at the end of one sermon, the church goes from 120 to 3,120. Man, I wish that happened today. Not really. I couldn't handle it. Peter gave the word of God. They responded to the word of God. They were under conviction by the Spirit of God. They responded when the invitation was given. And when Peter said, come and repent and get baptized, they came, they repented, they got baptized, and there was added to them that day 3,000 souls. You know why I didn't say 3,000 men? They said it was 3,000 souls. It was men and women and children. 3,000 one day responding to the conviction of the preaching of the Word of God. And I wonder this morning, does anybody here has ever been convicted without being converted? Because it can happen. You can hear the Word of God. You can know you don't line up. You can know you've come short. You can know you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And yet, like the men in Acts 7, or the citizens of Jerusalem as Jesus cried out, you can resist the Holy Ghost. You can turn the offer away and have conviction come and go without conversion ever taking place. And may I say this? You're in dangerous territory. Because if God takes the time to send His Holy Ghost to bring conviction to your soul, and you turn that away, God is not obligated to ever speak to your heart again. God's not ever obligated to work it. Now, He might. Thank God, He might. Many of us can testify that the Holy Ghost worked in us more than one time before we got saved. But God's only obligated to one time. He's only obligated Himself to you one time to bring conviction. If you say, well, it's happened and it's past, it's not too late. Recognize your need. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you have the confidence this morning that as these men that said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were given the answer, and they took it, and they accepted it, and they received it, and there was added to them that day 3,000. I dare say that the next Sabbath day or the next Sunday they got together, there was more than 3,120 people. You know why? A lot of hangers-on. A lot of bandwagon jumpers. A lot of people that are there for the excitement, there for the ride. They weren't converted. They were just there. Don't be just there. There's no eternity in just being there. Be converted. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, again this morning we thank You for the wonderful truth of the Word of God. How clear and precise it is. Father, really how easily understandable it is. And Lord, we just pray that the conviction of the Spirit of God would work not only in unbelievers, but Father, in we that are believers also. We know, Father, that His convicting power remains upon us after conversion. And we still needed to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so, Father, speak to every heart that's here this morning in a way that only You can. It's not Peter. It's the message that's proclaimed. Father, bless the message here this morning. Speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 19 in the songbook this morning. The altar is open. If God has dealt with your heart, you need to come this morning.